it's, of course, always worth focusing on the Spirit, and it's difficult to focus on the Spirit because the Spirit's in some ways in the business of directing your focus to the Father through the Son. In a lot of ways, you want the Spirit to be functioning properly and communing with the Spirit almost in the background, you know, and not drawing Him out. You can actually be more Spirit-focused than the Bible is, and that would be a bad thing. Right? You can go through, and because you've got a triangle diagram in your head and you're properly convinced that they're all co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, you might think, well, I should engage in an equal rights for the Holy Spirit sort of campaign and make as much noise about Him as I do about the Father and the Son. But just one thing I point out in the book is that's actually not a biblical way of honoring the Spirit. Nevertheless, you want to be correct about the Spirit. You want to be biblically informed and accurate. And so for educational purposes, it's certainly worthwhile to draw out that pneumatological thread or dimension, you know, that doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 311. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. The voice that you heard is the professor, the author, the lay preacher, the quick-witted Fred Sanders. There's a great conversation that you're going to get to listen in on as I get to speak with like a proper scholar about the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit doing as we are preparing our Bible studies, our Sunday school lessons, our exegetical sermons? What's He doing in us? And also, what's He doing while we're preaching it? And then also, for those that are listening to sermons, what is He doing in us as we are hearing God's word preach to us? This is a great conversation. Like I said, I really enjoyed it. I've benefited from reading Fred's books for years and years, and so I was delighted to have this conversation, and I hope that it serves you well. He's written a book published by our friends at Crossway entitled The Holy Spirit, An Introduction, and you can find a link in the show notes to that book, as well as multiple other books that he's put out over these past years. I hope that this conversation and all that we do at Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's Word. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. I'm excited to speak to Dr. Fred Sanders. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of which he is a part, and preaching that honors our triune God. Good morning, Fred. How are you?
Morning, Mike. Doing well. Good to be here.
Excellent. Have you ever been on a podcast about preaching before?
I don't think I have. Not one dedicated, no.
Are you a lover of preaching yourself?
Yes. On the consumer side, I haven't been a regular preacher anywhere, so I haven't had the every week experience of preparing sermons.
Well, then I can't wait to see what we can all learn from you then. Well, kind of going back to your start, you know, you're known as an author and as a theologian, as a professor, but I do know that Bible teaching and preaching is in your background. And yeah, as you mentioned, kind of an occasional thing that you do. What was the first time that you ever taught the Bible?
Oh, you know, I got saved as a high schooler in a youth group in a Methodist church. And then I went off to college and there was no one to lead that group. So as a result, at a very young age, before I knew much of anything, I actually preached, I think, the youth sermon at a Methodist church. And there is no record of that. I don't have any notes. There's no recording. This is, you know, way, way back, early 90s, maybe. I'm not sure. Maybe late 80s. Anyway, I remember exactly what I preached on. I had read Ephesians 4, and I read it in light of John 17. So what sort of rose up and dawned on me from Bible study was Jesus praying for the unity of the church. And then later on, the Apostle Paul describing the unity of the church that the Christians in Ephesus were experiencing. And so I know that I preached Ephesians 4 as the partial fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, yeah. Which is, I'm pretty proud of having done that. I assume the sermon was a disaster and that everyone was just, you know, all the nice old people in the church were polite to the young man who dared get up in the pulpit. But I'm still pretty pleased with that idea for a sermon.
Yeah, the concept is gold.
Yeah.
Have you since then, have you like revisited that theme at all?
I have, yeah. Certainly, and John and Ephesians have gone on to be really important key texts for me in my theology. I think I wasn't wrong. You know, I can imagine I should have put it better than I did.
Yeah.
But there is something about that apostolic experience of the unity within the body of Christ that is filling out what Christ prayed for in that high priestly prayer.
Yeah, his prayer was answered. I mean, to some degree, yeah, incrementally.
That's right.
and ultimately will one day, but already not yet. Anyway, sorry, I don't want to attempt to theologize in front of an actual theologian.
Well, and I do take Ephesians 4. We always think of Ephesians 4 as being in the sort of the ethical or the command part of Ephesians. But if you look closely at the first half of 4, it's mostly teaching. It's not mostly go out and be unified. It's actually teaching about what has already been done to achieve unity.
Yeah.
No, okay. It's got some things like forgive one another and be tenderhearted, but the main point is not get up and go make the church unified. It's actually a statement about how the risen Christ has provided for that unity.
Yeah. 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 Hey, thanks. Thanks for that little nugget. Well, how have you grown as a preacher since then? I guess, you know, let's assume it's always been orthodox and great. But do you feel that you've taken steps towards being more comfortable in the pulpit or communicating better? And what have those steps been?
Yeah, well, I went to seminary, got an MDiv, took a preaching class and did a couple of, classroom sermons. And so that was really helpful. For one thing, I grew in my actual knowledge of the Word of God. So I wasn't I wasn't merely stumbling from verse to verse and being delighted to find things. That still happens.
Yeah.
But now having read the Bible through a few times and kind of gotten a doctrinal framework in place, it's less a total surprise when I find wonderful connections. And then, of course, my seminary class in preaching, this wasn't a major emphasis, but it did sort of put the proclamation of the word in the context of not only proper Bible interpretation, but of classical rhetoric, you know, of the idea that there's not to quote Aristotle in polite company, but there's ethos, pathos, and logos. There's the content that you're focusing on, which is always, that's my thing. I'm always content driven. But then there's the pathos of making connections with, human emotions and the felt needs and responses of the audience. And then the ethos of knowing yourself as a communicator and knowing how your audience is reading you as the person bringing the message. So I've grown in all those areas, and it was a really, really solid seminary class training experience.
Yeah, who taught it?
You know, I can't remember. I remember my fellow students in the class, but I have not thought about that prof. I wasn't uniformly pleased with everything about how the class was conducted.
Okay, all right. Does it do you well to know that people don't remember their professors?
Yeah, absolutely. We get that all the time in my job as a prof, that people will say, oh yeah, then I heard this thing and it changed my life. I said, who said that? I don't know. One of you.
Well, yeah. Today's Tuesday. On Sunday, I preached on Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I preached on the famous, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So I preached that on Sunday morning. Monday night, I went to this like interactive Bible study that our church sponsors, and there was someone there, and she said, you know, that in the conversation about something else, she's like, you know, I think it says somewhere, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not sure if it's the Old Testament or New Testament. And I'm like, you were just there at church. I just said it. And you know, the passage, you should at least know, whatever. Anyway, hopefully, but in both of those, it's been the content that gets through, and the communicator is forgotten. So it's almost as if our goal is to communicate truth and not be the focus. Now, as we pivot and speak about maybe God the Spirit, I've heard, and I think J.I. Packer and others have spoken about like the Spirit as his part of his role is to shine light kind of away from himself and towards the Father and the Son. Like, number one, do you agree with that? And then number two, I'd love to hear number one, do you agree with that? The Spirit is like a light deflecting or pointing towards Father and Son?
Yeah, I think that's right. And you can think about when you come to faith, you know, when you're exercising faith, you're coming to the Father through the Son. And so your attention is primarily on God, and it's also on the way you get to God. You know, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And I think it's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity who points out that the motive power, the energy by which you cross that bridge to that destination is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, you think about that less. You're thinking about the goal, then you're thinking about how to get there. But what's going on, meanwhile, inside or behind you is the power of the Holy Spirit focusing your attention on the Father and the Son. So it's almost a later action, a reflex action, when you think, how is this happening? And then you begin to recognize the presence of the Spirit. So As a result, he was always already at work before you started reflecting on him being there and at work.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Well, the reason why I did that incredibly awkward forced transition, and please forgive me for that. But I've recently been reading through your latest book, which is The Holy Spirit, An Introduction. And like, I've come to know you, and I've been reading your stuff for years, and I've been learning so much about like Trinitarian theology from you. And now you focused on like one member of the Trinity. How did it come about that you are like narrowing your focus upon the Spirit?
Yeah, it's of course always worth focusing on the Spirit, and it's difficult to focus on the Spirit because the Spirit's in some ways in the business of directing your focus to the Father through the Son. In a lot of ways, you want the Spirit to be functioning properly and communing with the Spirit almost in the background, you know, and not drawing him out. You can actually be more Spirit-focused than the Bible is, and that would be a bad thing.
Yeah.
Right? You can go through, and because you've got a triangle diagram in your head and you're properly convinced that they're all co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, you might think, well, I should engage in an equal rights for the Holy Spirit sort of campaign and make as much noise about him as I do about the Father and the Son. But just one thing I point out in the book is that's actually not a biblical way of honoring the Spirit. Nevertheless, you do want you want to be correct about the Spirit. You want to be biblically informed and accurate. And so for educational purposes, it's certainly worthwhile to draw out that pneumatological thread or dimension, you know, that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The short answer is there's this series of books from Crossway, Short Studies in Systematic Theology. They've done really well. This is something like the 10th book in the series. Mm-hmm. And the editors asked me some time ago, would I do the Holy Spirit volume? And so there was a publisher invitation to write a short, effective book on the Spirit.
So you didn't nominate yourself. You were requested to do this.
No, that's right. They already gave the Trinity book to Scott Swain, and I didn't think I could do any better than that anyway, because it's an excellent Trinity volume. So I was glad to be able to come in and do the Spirit one.
Yeah, well, again, being familiar with you as the Trinity guy, I actually, when I received this, I looked with kind of excitement to see how are you going to separate the one from the other. And then I read the table of contents and saw that's not going to happen at all. It's the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Holy Spirit and the Son. And then last, finally, it's the Holy Spirit himself. Yeah. So they are intertwined, of course.
Yeah. And you know, one reason I did that, I don't know if you've had this experience, Mike. I've had it over and over. You teach about the Holy Spirit and everyone nods and they follow the Bible verses and they say, yeah, that's really clear. Thanks for teaching that. And then about 3 weeks later, they say, what's the deal with the Holy Spirit? You know, it's like Christians can docilely receive instruction about the Spirit, but somehow it doesn't stick. Mm-hmm. And so my question was, And they remain in more apparent confusion than they really are in. They actually know lots of things about the Holy Spirit. So I thought, what's a good way to make the doctrine of the Spirit stickier? You know, and both because I think it's the best way to go and because it's what people expect from me, I decided I'll use the Trinitarian grid or matrix. And the pitch is, you already know most of the most important things about the Spirit if you have a properly functioning doctrine of the Trinity. You know he's God, you know he's in relation to the Father, you know he's in relation to the Spirit. And I even try to make quite a bit out of the fact that you know he's third in an important sense. You know, He's, of course, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, utter equality there. But we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit following the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. And often we can think of thirdness as a problem, like, oh, well, he's in third place or, you know, bronze medal or something. Mm. Of course, we want to avoid making that error. But there's an advantage to the Spirit being third. There's a completedness or a fullness or a perfecting of, like, you know, you're done when you've said, and the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Yeah.
You're ending the journey.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, there's not a subsequent fourth to, but yeah. Now, that's wonderful. And I appreciate like your like didactic style, like, and it came across in your earlier book, The Deep Things of God. Like, you're just always telling people, you already know this stuff, and you're kind of pulling out what is implicit in, you know, the ordinary layman, the Christian already knows this stuff, and you're just like helping us to see what we already know but haven't articulated.
Yeah, that's right. It's never, I guess it's tempting for a theologian to think, here comes the theologian to the rescue. Oh, you poor unenlightened masses. I'm good thing I got here to, you know, put this instruction in place. Obviously, I think theologians can help, but it's a supportive kind of help as they enable what Anselm called faith seeking understanding.
Yeah.
If you're teaching in a Christian context, you're dealing with people who have faith, and that's, faith is never ignorant. There's always some doctrinal content to faith. You can't just believe without believing in something. So you've always got something to begin with.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, moving on to, maybe like some of the things that the Holy Spirit like does, like in the life of a preacher. We're the Expositors Collective podcast. We're here for like expositors and Bible teachers. So could you maybe help us think through like, how does God the Spirit help us in our sermon preparation? For those that are preaching week in, week out, like what's the role of the Spirit as we study the Bible to prepare to preach it?
Hmm. Yeah. Well, I want to start with what in some ways is the most obvious and is also easy to just take for granted and overlook. Late in the book, I land pretty hard on the doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture, and that is appropriated to the Spirit. That's why we say it's inspired. Mm. So that's a biblical way of thinking about it. Of course, the entire Trinity is behind the Word of God being in Scripture, but it's especially the Spirit, which means that if you're preparing a sermon by studying the Bible and trying to understand the words as they go, you're already doing some applied pneumatology. Like the words you are reading are the words of the Spirit. That's what's happening in Scripture.
I love applied pneumatology. That's a great... My title of this episode, Applied Pneumatology.
Yeah.
So beyond studying the passage itself, which is, delving deep into what the Spirit has to say, does he do anything else?
Yeah. There is a work of the Spirit in opening the eyes of the person who's hearing or reading the Word of God. And so that would apply also to the preacher. I think this is explicit in Ephesians 1, the prayer that starts at 15. Paul prays, of course, that the Christians he's talking to would know certain things from God, you know, the hope of the calling and the greatness of his power toward us. But before he just says those things he wants them to know, he starts all the way back with, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God, so that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And that word enlightened, you could, you know, in a more Latin word base, you could say illuminated. So this is the doctrine of illumination, that the Spirit opens the spiritual perceptive powers of the Christian. Oh gosh, what's the theological way to put this? It's the second noetic office of the Spirit. Noetic in the sense of like cognitive or having to do with the mind or knowledge. The first noetic office of the Spirit is inspiring Scripture. The second noetic office of the Spirit is illuminating the reader of Scripture. So that something, you're not just practicing good grammatical, historical exegesis as you interpret, though you are also doing that, but something spiritual is happening. A divine action is being carried out that's kind of parallel to the divine action of inspiring it. That is, in little short words, the same Spirit who inspired the words of Scripture is illuminating the reader to understand them accurately.
Yeah, and so... if that's the case, and it is, how should a preacher or a Bible study leader how should they be on the lookout for that? Or even what are the sort of prayers that he or she should be praying to kind of open themselves up for that?
Yeah, well, the model prayer there in Ephesians 1:15 is ideal because it begins with divine action, works through a changed state of affairs that will occur in the mind, and then terminates with the actual knowledge to be known. And I don't know about, my default prayer is to start at the end with just, here's what I want to happen. Here's the result I want. And then I might pray my way back up into the changed state of affairs and the divine action. Whereas Paul in his longer prayers, and certainly in that one in Ephesians 1:15 and following, begins with a divine action that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, then moves through a transformation of the knowing subject, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, and then finally gets to the result that you would know his power.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Thanks. Now that's kind of the Spirit's work on the front end. What about in the preaching act itself? What is the Spirit doing in the preacher as the sermon is being delivered?
Yeah. Well, the Spirit is the, I think 1 John calls him the witness, or the one who bears witness, the testifier, and specializes in bringing to mind the things that belong to Christ, right? So in John, Jesus says that when the Helper comes, he will take of what is mine and show it to you. So I do think that happens. That's a much broader claim and promise about the nature of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in everybody. But applied to preaching, I do think it means it really aligns well with not just your ability to remember what you wanted to say, but to actually draw out the things of Christ and be able to present them to people. It's also, of course, great that the Spirit is on both sides of the communication event. He's in the speaker and in the hearers.
I was just going to ask that as well. What about, the ones listening? Is that same applied pneumatology from earlier, or the illumination? Are we hoping and praying that there would be that illumination that takes place as the word is preached?
Yeah, that's right. Yep. That same, that second noetic office of the Spirit also occurring in those who hear the word of God faithfully explained out loud to them and applied.
Yeah. And now, I'm from a mildly charismatic church tradition, the Calvary Chapel family of churches. And this is something that I've heard, about like feeling the Spirit's help in the pulpit. Some people would use language, or they would hope for some kind of like impromptu deposit of the Spirit into their mind. What do you think about that? Is that something that you think we should be expecting? What's happening when those types of, again, I'm using very subjective language, and I'm describing what other people have said, but how does a preacher know if the Spirit is with them as they're preaching?
Yeah. I think there is something to that, to the felt experience of it. I mean, of course, it's probably important as a baseline to have a proper confidence that the Spirit is at work, even if your ability to register that or feel that is not there. Sometimes you just don't feel it, and nevertheless, the work is happening. That's
it's crucial.
One of the things about the Spirit being at work on both sides of the communication event. I was going to say, this is probably true of all teaching, if you're teaching biology or whatever you're teaching. You think as a teacher, the important parts, and you do, you have content mastery. You think you know what's going to communicate, and then you throw in some little side comment, or you happen to put it a slightly different way, and that's what totally grabs the students. That happens in all kinds, that happens in math education, which you would think would be totally under control and not subject to sort of variations of expression. But in the pulpit, it really happens. The thing that you have the most confidence in communicating well turns out to be not what people catch or remember. There's this one little thing you do, it's unscripted, and for some reason, that's what lands home, I do think if you go to older other traditions, people keep inventing phrases for when the preacher is really kind of in the flow or feeling it. I know there's an old Baptist tradition, which is very much not charismatic, but which would say, as I preached, I began to feel great freedom of speech.
Right. Yeah. Freedom. Yeah.
I began to experience continuous utterance. I was halting, but I went to the well and came up with water every time, you know? In the Black church tradition, you'll hear sometimes something like, and suddenly there was unction.
Unction, yeah. I was going to say that, yeah.
Yeah.
And, but you would say that unction, freedom, or feeling the Spirit's presence, it's because you brought up that biology teachers experience something akin to this. How is it different? How is it different than just like, you know, the synapses are all firing and a new turn of phrase comes into your mind? Do you think it's just that? It's something that all teachers experience? Or is there a unique spiritual, with a capital S, aspect to that?
Yeah, I do think there's something unique about it. It's primarily having to do with the content. And just in general, I would say this, you know, when we have spiritual experiences, they tend to be... there's never a total divorce between our felt spiritual experience and the knowledge and the doctrinal commitment of the truth we believe. So the experience always kind of comes to us cooked, you know? I sometimes have this experience where people ask, you know, I felt Jesus was really among us. The risen Lord was there this morning. And then someone else will say, well, I felt the flow of the Spirit. And if you're not careful, it's going to turn into who's got the most sensitive spiritual detection device kind of installed in their heart.
I'm just
very skeptical about that. I think I've been at this a long time. I think about the Trinity every day. I don't think I can detect the difference between the Son or the Spirit being present in the proclamation of the Word. Now, I think I have true doctrines about that, and I could say a lot of true things about it, but I don't think there's a little needle in my heart that either pegs in the direction of Spirit or Christ.
Yeah, or the pleasure of the Father.
That's right. And I don't believe other people when they tell me that they do. I mean, I'm open to being convinced, but I'm skeptical about that. I think it's a mixture of what we feel in the moment, what we register spiritually and emotionally, and what we know to be true from being informed biblically.
Yeah. I appreciate, you, of all people, saying that. So that does carry weight. Some of us, struggle for the vocabulary to describe a certain thing. And then maybe even sometimes are made to feel inadequate because we're not reading the room the way that everyone else does, or sensing the whatever divine activity is taking place, being able to articulate it.
You know, the awakening or outpouring that they had at Asbury Seminary or Asbury College and University a while ago, I was kind of inspired by the fact that the preacher who brought that sermon, you know, I always, whenever there's a revival that breaks out, I want to hear exactly the sermon. I want to know what was said that brought about this result. And it was a fairly weak sermon by the preacher's own admission. I think he left the pulpit, called his wife and said something like, well, a swing and a miss. I'll see you soon. And it was an underwhelming thing, but he faithfully proclaimed and did all the right things and put it out there, and the Spirit mightily used what he said, even though he wasn't feeling at all in the pulpit.
Yeah. And so would you say that's more of a work that was done in the hearers than in through him?
I think so, yeah. Now, I mean, you could check his work and say, did he say anything false? Did he say anything confusing? I'm not saying it was an actively bad sermon.
Right, yeah. I've read the same thing. I know that. By his own admission, he's like, it wasn't that great.
He was also, of course, drawing on the previous several weeks of sermons. It was a Roman series, and he kept doing callbacks to what the congregation had heard. Mm-hmm. And so he was leveraging sort of the normal life of the church. It's a college chapel situation, mm-hmm. so it's a slightly different from church, but yeah.
Yeah. And again, it's the second noetic purpose?
The second noetic office of the office. Spirit, yeah. Yeah.
Man, I am learning a bunch from you today. That's great. Well, that's encouraging. And then another thing before I move on to the next topic. So most of the people who listen to this, you know, podcast were preachers. But I know there's people who listen who don't preach and are just like interested in this. And then even preachers, we don't preach all the time. What can we do to prepare ourselves to be like fertile soil or to be good listeners as we hear the word preached to us week in or week out?
Yeah. You know, it's immersion in the Word of God. It's spending enough time in Scripture. I don't have like rules or quotas or anything for how, you know, daily quiet times or devotions, but just the world is so much in our faces all the time that we need enough dwell time in Scripture and in thinking about Scripture that when we see things in our daily experience, it reminds us of truths from Scripture rather than vice versa. If the polarity is reversed, then everything we read in Scripture just reminds us of stuff we're experiencing in the world. And so the larger narrative becomes the humdrum, the mundane stuff from every life. And when we think about that passage, I can do all things, it reminds us of our external secular ambitions and projects we're working on, rather than all those things that we're doing in daily life, reminding us of the power of God in our lives.
Yeah. Thank you. So the preparation, the delivery, the hearing, and then even the preparation for hearing, all of which can be done under the umbrella of an openness to the Spirit of God, saturation in the inspired Word of God. So Fred, you spend a lot of time with young and new, young Christians anyway. So you're a seminary prof, so you have a lot of up and coming, I guess, Christian leaders perhaps that are coming through your classes. And I guess focusing on like preaching, are there kind of trends that you notice in like younger or newer preachers that either give you cause for concern or hope for the future?
Yeah. So first of all, just my main day job is I teach undergrad gen ed. So I'm actually not mostly in the seminary classroom. I do a little bit of, I cross over and adjunct basically a little bit at Talbot School of Theology here at Biola. But I, it's kind of peculiar. Despite my public facing work, teaching on theology and the Trinity. I'm in undergrad gen ed, so I'm teaching great books to 18 to 22 year olds primarily.
Oh, forgive me.
That's fine.
I made an assumption there. I should have done my due diligence better.
It makes sense. My public face is definitely theology prof, but I'm undergrad great books gen ed. So which is just to say that my observation about preaching is much more from my general Christian life and not so much from the classroom. I think that there is maybe I'm just seeing what I want to see, but I think that there's a real desire to reconnect with the great objective doctrines of the Christian faith. Of course, nobody wants to come to church to get a lecture on the history of Christology or something like that. That's not the case. But there is I think preachers are responding to a felt need that Christians are expressing to know that there's some real there in Christian doctrine. So it's not that we're just making this up as we go along or discovering what we happen to discover in the Bible, but that, we've got 2,000 years of Christian thinking that's got remarkable consistency. Anyone can look around and say, oh, there's so many denominations and they disagree with each other, and some of these are really serious differences, so I'm not sure there's such a thing as the Christian thing. But, you know, if you focus on Trinity, incarnation, and atonement, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, these things really do stand right out from Scripture. And for all our differences, there's remarkable unanimity. And I think preachers are finding ways to get at that main thing. And there's a lot of doctrinal content there, which does not turn sermons into, you know, lessons that are laying out as if in a classroom all the content just for its own sake. But there can be a lighter touch, whereas you're going exegetically through what's right there in the passage. You're still sort of laying precept on precept and establishing something about the nature of God before you then go on to the nature of salvation. I hear a lot more doctrinally motivated preaching, and I think that's encouraging.
Yeah, of course. Why do you think there's would you call that a resurgence? What are your theories on that?
Yeah, I think just people got tired of the thin stuff, you know? Mm-hmm. There's only so many riffs you can do if you leave out the main content. And so, again, while I'm totally aware of the difference between teaching and preaching, there is some sort of the boundary there is blurry, but there is a boundary there. When you've gone to full on lecture mode and left behind the kind of the exhortational or reminding sort of character of the sermon. Yeah, I think Christian believers have faith, and by nature, it wants to seek understanding. And so they're looking for it.
Yeah. Well, thanks. That's encouraging to hear you say that. Now, that's kind of like some broad notions about preaching, but do you, with your public facing focus on the Trinity, and then even your recent focus on the Spirit, are there like unhelpful ways that you've noticed preachers talk about the Trinity in the past? Or how could you, like, you're addressing a bunch of preachers, what mistakes should we not make when we discuss or speak or preach about the Trinity?
Yeah, well, a lot of times there's nervousness about how complicated the whole thing is. And so a lot of preachers will try to defuse that nervousness with a joke, or even to say, like, put themselves on the same level as, like, listen, I don't know much about this. It's really tough.
Yeah.
And so there's some kind of nervous joking about that. It makes me think of one of the first large venues I spoke at. It was actually an apologetics event, and my zipper broke right before I went up on the podium. And the nervous energy of, like, I thought, I don't think it's that noticeable, but should I totally not draw attention to it, or should I just make a joke out of it? Obviously, I should not make a joke out of it. I think a lot of times pastors hit the pulpit, they're thinking about the Trinity, they've got right in the front of their mind how complicated this is, and so they start saying setup things, which are like, nobody understands this, we're not going to get very far on this, and they've kind of given the game away right there. I would say, of course we don't understand God as well as God understands himself. We don't comprehend the Trinity in that sense, but we don't comprehend anything about God in that sense. I actually think we should proceed with a confidence that we know, as we understand the Trinity as well as God intends for us to understand it. We know that there's one God, that there are three persons who each are that one God. And that's something we know, you know. It's not to say it's got comprehensive knowledge of it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I was looking for the quote. I think somewhere in here, there's this quote that is allegedly attributed to Augustine, that if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you explain the Trinity, you lose your mind.
Yeah, yeah. Very unmotivating, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. A, did he really say that? And then B, do you think that's a good thing for us to quote?
Yeah, no and no. It's as far as I can tell, it was coined by a guy named Robert South in the 1700s. And you'll notice that if you have a book that starts out with that quote, usually the person won't footnote it or take credit for it. They'll say, as someone has said, you know, which is kind of a way of saying, like, I know we shouldn't say this, but someone has said it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I have one big answer for how to preach the Trinity well, and that is to connect it to the gospel as early and clearly as possible.
Right.
Trinity and gospel go together. The better we understand what salvation is, the more deeply we will be able to understand who God is, the God of salvation. And the more clearly we understand God, the deeper we'll be able to understand what's going on in the gospel.
Yeah. And to kind of like puff you up a little bit, I remember when I was reading The Deep Things of God, I was jogging with my friend Phil Walsh, and we're just kind of talking back and forth. And I'm like, I'm reading this book about the Trinity. And apparently, like, Phil, there's so much more about the Trinity than just you have to believe it to be a good Christian or to not be a heretic. Like, there's more, like, you know, and much of, I guess, the instruction that we have is just kind of like, here's a bunch of heresies, you know, Arianism, this or that, you know, Nestorian, and the Trinity is the answer to those, or you can use the Trinity to show the Jehovah's Witnesses that they're wrong, you know, those types of things. But just been like, man, it's so much deeper and foundational and better than just you have to believe this to be a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the other thing about making that connection to the gospel, it puts the ball in the hearer's court, right? It's things they already know all start making sense. They kind of got the map in their head now, and they say, oh, that's why that's there. Okay. There are Trinitarian reasons for all this. But also, it answers in advance the question, why does this matter? Because there's a way of just proving the Trinity from Scripture. Like, is there one God? Yes, here's the verses. Is the Father God? Yes, here's the verses. Yeah. Is the Son God? Yep, we can prove all those. Mm-hmm. It's a fine way of teaching. But when you're done with that, and if someone has obediently received the instruction, believes it, is convinced of it, they then want to know, why does that matter? Which is a perfectly good question. And it's where the hunger for illustrations comes from. It's when people are asking that, I believe it, but why does it matter? That then they think, like, well, what is that like? And then you begin this sort of not very useful quest for like, well, maybe it's like a shamrock. Maybe it's like water freezing and steaming and flowing. Maybe it's like, you know, me having three jobs. And then all those illustrations are like kind of good, largely bad. They work up to a point. They still don't matter much. But they're notice they're all attempts to say, why would this matter? What is it like? See, if you go back and connect the Trinity to the gospel from the beginning, the why does it matter question is already answered and it doesn't come up. And so it's not that you've come up with a great analogy for the Trinity. It's people don't want a great analogy for the Trinity. They actually want the Trinity.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. That's excellent. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. And then maybe to ask again, but with a different thing, like what are some like more or less helpful ways that preachers describe the Spirit of God? What are the errors, or can you help us to communicate about God the Spirit in a way that is less cheesy or I guess more helpful?
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of what I do in the book I wrote about the Spirit is try to really track exactly how the Bible talks about the Spirit, because of course, the Spirit inspired Scripture. Therefore, what we're getting there is the Spirit's self-description. And I try to capture the ways in which that's frustrating. For instance, often the Father and the Son are mentioned, and the Spirit simply isn't mentioned. You know, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. And he does not name the Holy Spirit. And as a good Trinitarian, I sort of want to get out my red pen and correct the Lord and let him know he failed to be Trinitarian. But obviously, I know better than to do that. What I really need to do is norm my own expectations and way of talking to how Scripture actually talks. What that means is I'm calibrating the concreteness of my knowledge of the Spirit to the concreteness given in Scripture. And I'm settling for that. So would I somewhere deep in my heart like for the Spirit to be more obvious, concrete, and personal? Yeah, but that's an itch that doesn't need to be scratched. It needs to be extincted. I need to learn to accept how God himself revealed himself in Scripture. One of the ways this shows up, I use one little case study late in the book. It's from the 1700s in Catholic Europe of a nun, a religious woman who had a vision of the Holy Spirit as a young man with curly hair and a widow's peak, and he's a beautiful guy, and he showed up, and yeah, he was a visual image of the Spirit.
Good old Crescentia.
Yeah, Crescentia de Kaufbeuren. Yeah. And eventually the Pope had to write a letter and say, you know, knock it off. There is no biblical warrant for seeing the Spirit. Like, where did you even get that? Why would you think he was a beautiful young man with curly hair? I'm writing in a Protestant evangelical context. We're mostly not tempted to have visionary experiences from nuns and make up little prayer cards and distribute them. But I think I next go on to tell a story about a church that preached through the book of Acts and had dialogue for characters to come out and give a monologue like, I'm Peter. Boy, I sure was surprised when God turned this to the Gentiles. And in conclusion, they wrote a little monologue for the Holy Spirit to come out and say, I'm the Holy Spirit. Here's what I was working on that whole time. And I think, okay, kind of a bad idea for a skit. Probably shouldn't have done that. And it's not heretical or anything, but it does express this hunger for greater concreteness and personal focus of the Spirit, which we just have to admit, I understand the hunger. It's kind of beautiful to want more of the Spirit. I can affirm that. But I cannot affirm making up stuff about the Spirit or pretending that the Spirit is made known more concretely and precisely than he is. I think our job is not to make up details about the Spirit, but to become satisfied deeply with what's actually made known about the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, then, as we have about 4 minutes left of this conversation, we always end each of these episodes just by asking, like, how do you want to improve as a preacher? And then maybe you can just broaden it as just like a teacher in general. But what are the ways that you're trying to get better?
Yeah, that's a good question. Content's always king for me, so I want to understand Scripture better, more deeply, and in a more networked way. Anytime I take up a passage, I kind of want to be teaching the whole Bible from that passage, you know, so that on the content side, I want to have a clearer vision of how everything fits together. On the preaching side, I'm growing in an understanding and acceptance of what I'm actually capable of as a communicator. I see someone preach in a really exciting way, you know, with a lot of power and kind of an ability to confront the audience or plead with them, kind of in a kicked up emotional register, not manipulative, but just really powerfully present. I see that, and I wish I could do that. And you know, as I'm 50 something, I think, well, that's probably not going to happen. There probably aren't.
It would have happened by now.
Yeah. If I got superpowers, they would have emerged when I was a young mutant. Instead, to focus my energy not on hankering after wishing I had a different personality in life or in the pulpit, but to say, well, what am I good at? What am I capable of doing? How can I look back and say God has used this? So in my particular case, I think I probably can't bring a congregation to its feet, you know, with a sudden emotional onrush of power. I love that. I appreciate that kind of work. What I can do is design the way I express ideas in such a way that they get deep into your mind and are sort of still with you 10 days later out of nowhere. You know, not radically change your way of thinking in one speech event, but just really kind of get inside your mind like a kind of an earworm or something, so that you keep an idea that has been transformed in your head. So I'm trying to play into my strengths and not go too far after my weaknesses. And I say that as someone who's now got a track record of having preached enough times that I can kind of see what's been helpful, what's not been helpful, where am I likely to be able to grow into.
Yeah. Well, this is kind of a final question. I didn't warn you about this, but you could be as honest as you want. But like, I've looked up, you know, Fred Sanders' sermons on Sermon Index, and you know, and they're all about the Trinity. Do you ever wish people invited you to speak about like Joshua marching around Jericho, or like do you wish you could preach about other stuff?
You know, when I'm on the road, when I'm guest preaching, it almost always is about the Trinity or Ephesians, and that's fine with me on the road. I have a friend in a Black church tradition who talks about having a sugar stick sermon. You know, you're invited to preach somewhere, and you got some like, I know this one's going to work.
Okay,
you know?
Yeah.
Obviously, the Holy Spirit has to show up, but if I'm just called on to preach, I got one that I know will. It's kind of my best thing. I don't get to preach it at home anymore because I've already heard it at least once. But on the road, I'm going to go to this one. So I'm fine with that. In my home church, we preach exegetically. It's an evangelical free church. We preach exegetically through a long, you know, a book of the Bible. And so things get divided up there, and we get, you know, I do draw passages that are from here, there, and everywhere on what we happen to be preaching through.
Okay.
It's also a team preaching approach. So it's a shared pulpit, and I only cycle up there every now and then. So yeah, I do appreciate that opportunity to get apparently random passages of scripture. I know there is a central planner putting the sermon series together, but
yeah. All right. Well, then I guess, yeah, those aren't on sermonindex.com. I wasn't able to find those, but it was just like a long list of like, you know, the Trinity of this, the Trinity part two, you know, and I wondered like, yeah, does he? Okay. So I'm glad that you get the opportunities to do both. And
yeah, though I will say all things do end up being somehow connected to the Trinity in my mind somewhere, but yeah.
Sure. Yeah. And as you said, with every verse that you teach, you want to teach the whole Bible from that verse. Mm-hmm. And the Bible is a story about the triune God. So of course it's going to weave its way in and out. All right. Well, so thanks so much for talking. The Holy Spirit, an introduction, part of the short studies in systematic theology published by Crossway. There'll be a link in the description for those that want to go add that to their collection. And thank you so much. What's your next project?
A book on union with Christ with Baker Academic.
Really?
A short book on union with Christ. Yeah. And then an Ephesians commentary right after that.
Wonderful. Well, I look forward to adding it to my Fred Sanders collection on my bookshelf. Great. Thank you so much. And for the listeners to this show, I hope that this episode and all that we do help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Thanks, Fred. All right. Thanks for listening all the way to the end. You can visit fredfredfred.com to read some of Fred Sanders' blogs and then be connected to his recently published and kind of the back catalog of books that he's written. You can also, if you search hard enough, find links to his sermons that aren't about the Trinity by using your friendly neighborhood search engine. All right, well, that's about it. I look forward to seeing you next Tuesday for the next episode of the Expositors Collective Podcast. God bless you.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.